All right, well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and look at them, because they should be out already. And we are going to continue through this little section of Scripture in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. We're actually on part 3 this morning in this little section. So let's read together, and then we're going to dive in head first as we look at what God has for us today. So Mark chapter 12, verse 28, "Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It's this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And so the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." So what's going on here? We're looking at this section of Scripture and taking a little more time, because what Jesus is doing is he's really answering a question, maybe to put it in our context or in our day and age, is what does it look like to be a Christian? Or another way to think about that is, so what do Christians do? And it seems like a simple question, but practically, if you sort of observe the way Christians manifest their faith in Christ, it could be on a very broad spectrum. And so what Jesus does, he just really condenses it to saying, really, the definition of a Christian is one who loves God. Who loves God. And then Jesus presents it in a way where he's saying that a true follower of Jesus, a believer, they love God with their whole being. And that's where he sort of separates those different areas of our being, which we're going to look at this morning. And so it's good to ask ourselves, if we call ourselves a Christian, and really think, do I love God? And is that love of God something that's evidenced by how I live my life? Right? Because if we love something or someone or something, it looks a certain way, right? So if I say, I love cooking, and the whole last week I microwave Hot Pockets every day, you would think, what do you mean you love cooking? That doesn't seem like it squares up. But, you know, that's a lot of times what it's like for many Christians. I love Jesus, but yet practically there's nothing that exemplifies the fact that one would love Jesus. And so how did we get to this place? So we're in the last few days of Jesus, his life before he was crucified. He's in this last week, and he's doing a lot of things. And a lot of what he's doing is he's teaching and he's responding to questions. The questions weren't genuine, in many cases, genuine questions. But in particular, the questions that we see him answering are questions that are meant to trap him. These are questions three of them, the three big questions that have come. First, they came by the Pharisees. Then they came by the Sadducees. And now it's coming by someone who's called a scribe. A scribe would be like the theologians of the day. They would spend all their day writing scripture, interpreting scripture, teaching scripture, teaching interpretation. So these would be the people that you would go to understand something of their Torah, which was their Bible, or the first five books of the Bible. And then beyond that, it would be the rest of the Old Testament. But what happened was that these interpretations grew into 613 laws, 365 positive laws, or I'm sorry, negative laws, 365 where you can't do this, and 248 where you can do this. And so it was a great burden. People didn't know how to relate to God right, correctly. That was really the issue, is how do I correctly relate to God? I have all of these 613 commandments, and I'm trying to do all of them, and I don't even understand half of them. And so people were carrying these huge burdens, because the way they saw that they were to rightly relate to God was by keeping and maintaining and holding all these laws. And nobody could do it. It was impossible. And so the scribe came to Jesus, and he said, in an effort to trap him, he's saying, well, what's the first commandment? What are you saying is, what is the best one, the biggest one? And so we've looked at that. We went back, and in the first time we talked about this, and part one, we looked at the Ten Commandments and sort of delve into that, and saw that it was an expression of the heart of God, and it showed us what God was like. The Ten Commandments showed us what God was like. And then it was then those Ten Commandments that grew, and by Jesus' time, those Ten Commandments, as they grew, the traditions became more important than the Word of God. Tradition became more important than the Word of God. And so Jesus really orchestrated this question. That's the amazing thing. When the scribe came to him to trap him, why was he trapping him? Because he was trying to get Jesus to do something that would minimize or deny the law of God, the law of Moses. And then that would give them a reason to execute Jesus. So he said, what's the greatest one? But really what's amazing, what was happening, is Jesus is behind the scenes orchestrating this question to come about. Because in Matthew's account of this same story, same narrative, in Matthew's account, it's interesting because we find that the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, all these high-up religious people, they all met together in a meet. They had a meeting to see what they could do to catch Jesus. And in, so let's go back to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, when it talks about the Messiah, it says that there will be a meeting, a gathering together to devise a scheme to kill Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening here. And the way we for sure know this then is in the book of Acts, chapter 4. It tells us that Psalm 2 was this. So to put that all together, what it means is Jesus is prophetically bringing about this question to the forefront, even though those who were bringing it were not understanding and realizing that God was orchestrating it. So God divinely, supernaturally, providentially is bringing about this question. And why was he bringing about this question? Because we need to know how to rightly relate to God. And in their time, it was really confusing. And in our time, It's very confusing. It doesn't need to be, but for many people, they don't know how to rightly relate to God. So God sovereignly is bringing out this question, which is the first commandment of all. So that's the question. That's where this all starts. What's the first commandment of all? In other words, they're saying, what's the greatest commandment? They're saying, really, what's the most important thing about relating to God? And he gives the answer. In verse 29, the answer is this. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So his answer to the question, what's the biggest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? What's the most important command? The answer is, you first have to have the right God. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. Now that is so important. That is so crucial. Because man, out of the depravity of man's heart, will have a tendency to make up their own gods. And their gods are usually gods made in man's own image. And so, during Jesus' time, and then even all the way back to the Ten Commandments, when the Ten Commandments were given, there were people worshiping many gods, multiple gods. They're pantheistic. And Jesus makes it really clear. You're not worshiping God unless you're worshiping God. If you're not worshiping God, you're not worshiping at all, or you're worshiping a fake god, a false god, an antichrist. So Jesus takes him all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, a very common scripture for them, a scripture that was so familiar. The very orthodox religious Jews would wear this statement, this scripture, on their foreheads and on their wrists in something called phylacteries, little boxes. And they did that because this was something that was so important. And Jesus goes back to the Shema, they call it, because when Jesus here says, hear, O Israel, hear means Shema. This was the Shema. It would perk up their ears. And they would say, oh, Jesus is going back to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. So you have to have the right God. How do we know the right God? Well, let's look at Isaiah 44, 6. It says, thus says the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me, there are no others. So there's one God. And how do we know that God? Well, God revealed himself through the nation of Israel. That was the whole point of the nation of Israel. That God would choose a nation to reveal himself. That's why it's the Lord God of Israel. Because it's through Israel that God revealed himself. And then in that statement, we find out that this God, that he's Lord, which means Jehovah, self-existent one, eternal, supreme in authority. And then the word God, it means, or the same word in Greek, means supreme deity. And then that word one is interesting because it's actually a compound unity. A compound unity, sort of like in Genesis 2:24, where it says, man shall leave mother and father, and the two shall become one. It's a compound unity. So what does that mean? Well, we looked at last week, and I'm sure you all know that we're here, what we talked about, and have that stuck in your minds. But what we found out, there's just one God. That was the whole point of the Shema. There's one God. But that one God is in three persons. That one God is a Trinity. So we looked at these verses that show that God is one, and yet Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit's God, and the Father's God. So that's first of all, we got to get that established, right? So if we're gonna do what is necessary, what God calls, we first have to have the right God, the one true God. Why is that? Because what he's going to say next is going to require an object, the right object of our affection. And so that's why the Bible is very clear that we don't serve a general God, a generic God, a one-size-fits-all God, an esoteric God, a God of your own choosing. It's very specific, and that's why when Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter said, "You are the Christ," and Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father is in heaven." Why did he say that? Because the right identification of God is important. It's everything. He's not a force. He's not this some weird thing. He's very specific, and he's revealed in the Bible. He's revealed to the nation of Israel, and then that's brought through in Jesus, and then through the disciples, so we know that one true God. So here's the answer. So now that we got that established, it all comes down to this. You shall love the Lord your God. You see how personal it is? Do you see God like that? He's your God. And this is what Jesus is saying now. He's saying the whole thing, our whole Bibles, the whole premise of God and man is that God made us to love him. And that word is agape. So that means that we're to love God unconditionally and sacrificially. But get this. If you're like me at this point, you may be saying, "Man, I don't know if I can do that. That I'm to love God with an agape love." And then I think about how short I come in loving the people around me. How weak I am when it comes to love and my ability to love. And then we have this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So what's the greatest commandment? It's to agape God. And then we realize it's not in us to love God that way, but this is how he loved us. So what that means is our loving towards God, which is the whole deal, it's only a response to his love for us. When we love God, it's because we're responding to his love for us. Do you remember Peter in John chapter 21, after he denied Jesus three times? And Jesus in John 21 has already died, rose again. Now he's circulating around. He meets up with his disciples and he cooks them a meal. And he's restoring Peter, and he says, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." That means like a more of a friendship, brotherly love kind of thing. Just a more of a companion type of. So Jesus said, do you agape me? And Peter's saying, yes, but not agape, phileo. And then he says it again, Peter, do you agape me? And he says, yes, I phileo you, a lower love. And then Jesus says the third time, Peter, do you phileo love me? And he says, yes, I phileo love you. What does that mean? Peter's restoration was completely based on Peter understanding it is God's agape towards him, not his agape towards God. As Peter realized, because Peter was self-sufficient and Peter thought he could love God with agape love, and Peter realized he couldn't, and Peter, at that moment, he realized he could never outlove God. He realized his love for God will never measure up to God's love for him. Why was he changed forever? Because he received God's agape love. And it was the reception of God's agape love that moved Peter from being in fear to then Peter being able to give his life for his faith. Matthew Henry, a 17th century commentator, said this, love is the leading affection of the soul. So humans are made with this powerful thing called love. God made us that way. That's why there's so many love songs and so many Hallmark movies, and people love love. We're made like that. But he says this. He says, the love of God is the leading grace in the renewed soul. So what he's saying is, when God's love enters into a man's heart, when God's love is received in man's heart, this then becomes the foundation to be in a right relationship with God. Now, you see how religious obedience to rules and regulations and commandments really leaves a human being in a very difficult position. It leaves them in a loveless relationship with the loving God. And that person who tries to relate to God through their own willpower to love him, like Peter, will always fall short of truly knowing the love of God. So what does that mean? It means that we can look at it like this, that loving God is what it means to be a believer. Loving God is what it means to be a Christian. Because now our love for God demonstrates a regenerated heart and mind. Do you follow that? So when we love God, it demonstrates that His love has come into our heart. Because without God's love changing our heart, we don't love God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why we need to be a new creation. To be able to love God means we need to receive God's love first. We need a new heart. So that's why Jesus says next, we are to love God, agape, with all our heart. That word with means out of, E-X, out of. So our love for God should come out of our heart. So what is that? What is the heart in the Bible? And I don't think I completely nailed it down. But we're going to just look at this because this is really important. We're dealing with parts of ourself that are the inner person. So when the Bible talks about the heart and the soul, the next subject, the soul, these are immaterial parts of ourself. And they are the inner person. This part of us is hard to measure. It's hard to see. We don't see it. Something that we know is there. We know that our body is not us. We know that inside of us, but it's just an immaterial thing. So really, when we look at the Bible, and the Greek word here is cardia, where we get cardiac. And it's a metaphor through the Bible of where the seat of our personality is. Which means that in everyone's inner person, this particular part of our inner person called the heart, everyone is completely unique. Very unique. So it's really where our thoughts come from, our words, our actions. We might want to look at this area of our inner person as sort of our personality, what makes us uniquely us. It comes from some place that's deep within us. And it's us. This is the individual specification of the true us. And that's why in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So there's something about our inner person, our inner nature, that's the real us. That's the thing that makes us us. That's the uniqueness of us. That's the distinction of us. And I want to read a few verses that use this same Greek word so we can see what the Bible says in regards to this inner person. So Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So in other words, in order to see God, the innermost part of our personhood must be pure. Otherwise, we won't see God. The problem is, the Bible says in the innermost part that our heart is actually deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? So you think about what the Bible says about our heart. It's sinful, it's tainted. And unless we're pure in heart, we won't be able to see God. So imagine having an unpure heart, and then trying to relate and be with God by doing good things or being very nice or very religious or keeping traditions of religious traditions. But our heart has not changed at all. It's still unpure. We'll never see God. Imagine how frustrating that would be. And then Matthew 11:29. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." So that's part of his personality makeup. It's in the heart. Part of his character. It's in the heart. And then in Matthew 12:34, he says, "O generation of vipers, How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what Jesus is saying is, it's the heart, it's that inner person, that inner place that he's referring to as the heart. That's where the evil springs from. It's like a well in our being. It's a well that's tainted and polluted. That pollution is going to come out of that. That's why behavior control, when we're thinking about our family members, or say you're a parent and you want your children's behavior to be just so right and perfect, there's nothing wrong with that, but you have to understand the problem is in the heart, because you could be very obedient on the outside and your heart be very tainted. And then Matthew 13:19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the word of God, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So the word of God is that which can go into the deepest part of that polluted area of a person's being. That's why the word of God is so powerful. The word of God is so powerful that it's compared to a seed, that in that seed, like a seed that you'd put in the ground, it has the full ability to fully become a life. So the word of God, when it goes into the heart, or that inner person that makes a person uniquely that person, then that's the area where someone can receive a new heart. That's the area where someone can be born again. That's the area where someone with a polluted and corrupt heart, if they receive the word of God, their heart can be made brand new. Where does that happen? It doesn't happen in the head. It happens in the heart. It happens in the heart. This is the importance of the word of God and knowing the power of the word of God. Because we can sort of emotionally appeal to people to respond, say, to an altar call or something, but it's possible to do that and their hearts never change. But the word of God, so don't ever doubt the power of the word of God. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, it says, in the same vein, it says, but the seeds that fell on good ground are those that, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, kept it and bore fruit with patience. So that's when that heart receives the seed and that seed becomes new life. And then in Matthew 15:18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Those are the things that defile a man. And then in Luke 24:25, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So it's in our heart where belief takes place. It's in our heart where the reception of the word of God, which only the word of God can get to that point in a person's life. That's why there are so many failures of just trying to address outward behaviors through different sorts of therapies and psychotherapies and all. It's not changing the heart. So you might be able to clean up the outside, but it's not changing the heart. And that's what really matters. But get this. Belief is what happens when the Word of God comes into that inner part of a being, and that being receives the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. But see, do you see what's happening there? The changing of the heart is then what drives the actions of a believer. When we have a new heart, it changes us so much so to the extent that we begin to walk in the ways of God. And we do that because now we have a new heart. We have a new nature. God has done a new thing in our heart. Our heart's regenerated. Our mind's regenerated. We see things differently because, as Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are made new. This is why John 3:3, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So all of the activity of God that changes a person, it happens at that level of the heart. The reception of the Word of God, belief in the Word of God. The heart is where our personality is. The heart is where we are. So what's the soul then? The soul is the next thing. The soul is the next immaterial part of us. And so the best way that I can understand what the soul is what makes us alive. So the difference between a corpse and a living person is the soul. When the soul leaves the body, then that is a corpse. The soul is what is eternal and lives forever. And the soul is really what we may look at and consider is what our life is. Our soul is life. So if you're alive, it's because your soul's alive. If you're alive in your body, it's because your soul is living in your body. And so where the soul is our life, like God breathed life into man, we became alive, then the heart is then the unique individual personality of that living soul. If that doesn't make sense, pray about it. But let's look at some scriptures about the soul. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So what Jesus is doing is putting precedent that we don't have to worry, because if someone kills our body, they can't touch the soul. This is God's department. Specifically, if you're a believer, your soul is in the hands of God. And then Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit. Where is that? How do you find that? This is, again, the power of the word of God. The word of God is so powerful, it's able to dive down in the deepest part of who we are and separate the soul and the spirit. Well, now we have another thing, the spirit. Oh, no. We don't have a lot of time to get into that. Let's just stick on the soul. But what we find out then is the soul, which is our life, we're alive. Our soul is us. We're not bodies, were souls with a body. So what we're finding out is God's word can affect our soul, and it's so precise, the word of God is so precise that it's even able to divide the soul and the spirit. And then it says, and the joints of the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God, it now gets so deep into our personhood that it's able to discern or judge the thoughts of our heart. And then in Matthew 11:29, it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we can actually find rest for our soul. That's amazing to me. That in Jesus, our soul can have rest. You can sleep a lot and your soul not be rested. And you cannot have a lot of sleep and your soul be rested. And only Jesus can do that, give rest to your soul. And Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll make your soul rest." Who else can do that? Your soul will rest. I'll give your soul a break. I'll give your soul a nap if you come to me. And then throughout the Bible, it says our soul is hungry, it's weary, it's thirsty, it's grieved, it's loving. So our soul, there's emotions and feelings that happen in our soul. So if you put the heart and the soul together, then you have what really makes up a human being. Really makes a human being. And God is saying that we are to love Him with our deepest inner self. And the only way that we can accurately, correctly do that is by receiving the love of Christ. And He gives us a new heart. And He redeems our soul. And now puts in us this great desire and passion to love God. We can't get that any other way but that Jesus changes our heart. That's what's so amazing about the gospel. But then He says, this is going to get a little more, I guess, a little simpler. Now we're to love Him with our mind. Okay, phew, now we're off the inner being stuff. Now the mind. So out of our mind, this is amazing because this is something we can really relate to, of how so often we do not use our mind as an instrument to love God. And so often we can get distracted and we can give our mental energy to things that are not of the Lord. And when we do that, we begin to affect other parts of our life. And so the Bible gives us this amazing thing to one who has a regenerated heart, who the love of God has come into their inner person, and now springing from that is this the life of God. And the life of God then comes out through all the different parts of one's body, and now it comes to our minds. And now we can offensively use our minds to worship God, to praise God, to meditate on God, to acknowledge Him. And so the Bible paints this picture that in our mind there's a warfare going on. And we actually now have the ability to control our minds from our heart and our souls. Our heart and our soul can tell our mind what to do. And it can tell our mind to do what Paul says in Colossians 3:2, to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of earth. The Bible tells us not to exhaust our mental energy with hyper-focusing on the things of the world. Doesn't mean we don't know what's going on and we don't have to be isolationists, get completely off the grid. What it means is that our mind is filled with the thoughts of God, and we can actually use our mind as an instrument to love God. We can love God with our mind. And that's why Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means that we can constantly practice using our minds to think about God, to meditate upon God, to meditate on His Word. And I don't know if you do that. So think about this. Would you say that your mind is filled with God things or other things? Because we have a promise in the Word of God that if you fill your mind with God things, you'll be blessed. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then like a tree planted by the rivers that springs forth its fruit in the season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's a promise. To fill our minds with the things of God, and let's be honest, it's hard. We get distracted. There's so many things to take our minds away from the things of God, but if we actually use our will to direct our mind, then we will direct it and fill our minds with the things of God. We will be blessed. But you say, I keep getting all these different thoughts in my mind. Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, for our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, get this, bringing every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. Don't let your thoughts rule you, but bring your thoughts in subjection to the obedience of Christ. And then the last thing he says is to love God with all of our strength, and that means our ability. That means that we love God with whatever abilities, talents we have, whatever strength we have, whatever endurance we have, whatever energy that we have. And it just reminds me that whatever we do, we're to do it heartily unto the Lord. So this is just a very practical working out of God touching the innermost part of a human being. And that human being then is springing forth the life of God in their thoughts and their actions. And no, we don't do this perfectly. But you know who did? There's someone who did. Jesus did this perfectly. If you read about, look at, follow the movement of Jesus, that's what he was doing. He was loving his Heavenly Father with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. And so as we look at this, I think what's important as we close is, first of all, remember the God that we serve. Remember His greatness. Remember His goodness. Remember His power. Remember what He's done to change you. And most importantly, remember the love of Christ that touched your soul, that brought new life about, that made you a new creation in Jesus Christ. Remember the love that Jesus has for you and respond to that accordingly. It only makes sense. It's only right. It's the only way to live. This eternal great God demands our full worship. He demands our full life. So as we finish, may we pray that we can be those who just love God because He loved us first. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, and I thank You for my brothers and sisters who have gathered here today. Today is a great day, Lord. Today is a day where we walk in victory, where we've seen Your victory. Today is a day where we remember the love that You have for us. Today is a day for You to be glorified, for You to shine. And I pray that we would rejoice today with all that is in us. And Lord, I pray for anybody here or anybody listening, if they have never received the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, if you've never received Jesus' free offer of forgiveness, if you've never received Him as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to do that now. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the wages of sin is death. And God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're here and you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, Jesus is crying out to you this morning, and He's saying, "Receive me." Jesus is there, wanting to forgive you, wanting to give you a new heart, wanting to pour out His love to satisfy your heart. And I pray that you would receive Him now by simply praying and asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart. And so, Lord, we thank You for this morning. As we sing this last song, may we worship You with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Let's all stand and let's worship the Lord. Rob and Val will be up front if anybody would like prayer about anything this morning. As we sing this last song, just feel free to come on up as we sing this last song. God bless you guys. Let's go love Jesus.